For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Last time, if you were here, we ended up in chapter 6 with the sixth seal. As the Lamb broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun became as dark and black cloth. The moon became as red as blood. Then the stars of the sky fell to the earth like green figs falling from a tree shaken by a strong wind. The sky was rolled up like a scroll, and all of the mountains and islands were moved from their places. Cataclysmic. This is, you know, the earth is shaking. Things falling from the sky. I argued last week this might be perspectival language or observational language where he's trying to describe these things in familiar terms. It could be a war. Could easily be a war or some massive natural disaster. But it seems that we have now come up to the verge of what theologians call and what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. It's this last period of human history where things go pretty bad. Daniel talks about it as well. This is what Jesus said. He said, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall again." This is like nothing that has ever happened before. Daniel in chapter 12 says, "Then there will be a great time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." Referring to the same period. They're both talking about the same period. And then as we get into chapter 7, we see God marking 144,000 people from the nation of Israel. And it brings up all of these questions. Why is he marking these Jewish people? And, it just seems very different from what we see in the rest of the New Testament. And it brings up the whole question of what is this tribulation period? There's different views on this. The three general typical views. First is a view that the tribulation just refers to the whole time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. That the whole age that we're in is the tribulation. And that these patterns of tribulation, persecution, war, all of the other things that are mentioned happen in a, you know, periodically, and it just keeps happening. And so that's what it is. A second view sees it as something that happens at the end of history as we know it, only right before the second coming of Christ, but just sort of an undefined period there where some bad things happen, and that's about it on that. A third view says it is a seven-year period made up of 2 3.5-year time periods back to back. And so this is a much more definite in the third view in particular is going to claim that we know quite a bit about this period. It's not just some general vague time of suffering, but there are a lot of very specific predictions that are literally going to come to pass. So the way that these different views end up handling the book of Revelation, very different from one another. The first one just sees Revelation as very symbolic, very general. The focus of the book is to teach that we are now in this tribulation and we have to withstand it. And it sees the book of Revelation as teaching spiritual principles that just apply to all ages. So in 8, if we see a star falling down and exploding and or, you know, killing a third of the people on earth, this is like a super symbolic picture of the fall of the human race and the damage caused by sin. It's not referring to a future event, but rather a theme. These are just different themes, different ways of looking at, you know, forgiveness, sin, rebellion, different things like that. And so it just keeps going over and over the same themes throughout the book. In the second view, they actually believe that this is referring to future events, but this future tribulation is really qualitatively no different really than what we're in now. Nothing fundamental changes. They see Jews as being no different than any other Christians. Jews can join the church just like Gentiles can join, you know, the body of Christ. And so they're very different in that regard. Then both of these believe that when the church, when Jesus comes back the second time, that believers will be translated from mortal to immortal at that time. The third view is based on a collection of scriptures. It's sizable. I mean, there are dozens of passages that have to be considered here, pointing to this seven-year period, and with a big focus on the Jewish people. And that's interesting because in our chapter tonight, in chapter 7, it's talking about the Jewish people and these 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, and then right as we go through the rest of Revelation, it's them again and again, it's the Jewish people that keep being brought up. And so it makes you wonder, you know, now if you read your Old Testament, that's all about the Jewish people too, right? They wrote it. And it's their history and the history of God's dealing with his chosen people, the Jews. And then when you come to the tribulation, it seems like it's more like the Old Testament in that sense. And with that, all this other stuff comes in that's straight out of the Old Testament. Now, is that just symbolic? And should we just understand that that's not actually going to happen? Or should we understand that it really is? And that, in fact, the Jews play a role in the future similar to what they played in the past. Not where they're the only believers on earth, that was never the case, but where the focus of God's dealing shifts toward the Jewish people in a way that hasn't been true for a long time. That's what the third view thinks. They think that this last period, and it's very tied in to this key passage in Daniel chapter 9. It's so key that I think we should look at it. So let's do that. It's in Daniel 9:24. This is the prophecy given to the ancient prophet Daniel. This is now 600 years earlier than John writing a Revelation. But make no mistake, Daniel and Revelation are tied in together like this. And we'll see this as we go through it. Very interlinked revelations, these two books. This angel comes to the prophet Daniel and he says, a period of 70 sets of 7 years has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. So, who gets these 70 groups of 7 years? That's like 490 years. Your people. Daniel, a Jewish prophet, he says, and this angel is saying, I'm going to go with your people to accomplish their agenda that God has for them and to finish basically their work, and they're going to get 490 years to do that. Okay, he goes on, 69 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes. So all but one of these groups of seven is used between the time that they, right now, Jerusalem was lying in ruins as this was revealed to Daniel. But he's saying, you're going to be sent back. They're out of Babylon, back to Israel. You're going to rebuild your city. And from the time that that starts until the coming of the Messiah is going to be 69 of these seven-year groups. This is how it unfolds. This is not our subject tonight, but it's really cool because we can accurately date the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to 444 BC. And when you convert to Hebrew years, it comes out to 33 AD is when the Messiah will come. It's a prediction to the year of the coming of Jesus Christ, given 500 years before the fact. It's an astonishing prophecy. There's no way that he could have guessed this. No way that anyone could have made it come out this way. And so it's just a rocks you kind of thing. If you are interested in reading about this and how we get these dates and everything, we give a free book to everybody that visits here, so you can stop by the coffee bar after the meeting and they'll give you a copy of that book, and it has a whole chapter on this in there. Anyway, tonight we're not going to look at that part. We're looking at this part. He says, okay, so Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets, strong defenses, despite perilous times. That happened. From 5 years up to 100 years, it took a long time to get this city rebuilt. But that, you can read about that in the book of Nehemiah, for example, recounts the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the wall around the city and so forth. And so when we read our New Testament, 500 years after this, they're in Jerusalem, the city is in existence again. And this was all what he predicted. Then he says in verse 26, after this period of 62 sets of seven, because it was seven plus 62, the Messiah will be killed and appearing to have accomplished nothing. Death of Christ. Looks like he was a big loser. Looked like he got wasted. And the people of the ruler who is to come will destroy the city and the temple. Not that the ruler who is to come will do it, but that the people of the ruler who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This also happened. So the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. The Romans turned out to be the people of this ruler who is to come. The ruler who is to come. It's the beast. It's the Antichrist. It's the guy who plays such a big role in the book of Revelation. An evil worker. And he's like the power player of the great tribulation. But notice the sequence here. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Then it will be destroyed by these people, right? Then in 27, this ruler will make a treaty with the people, with the Jewish people, for a period of one set of seven. There's our missing week. We had one more week we never used, or a section of 7 years. And we read, in the middle of the seven, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Well, now, this is pretty strange, because our sequence here, Jerusalem's rebuilt, then Jerusalem gets destroyed a second time, okay? Now, this guy comes along, and look, he's putting an end to sacrifice and offering that can only happen in a temple. The Jews are not allowed to do this anywhere except in the temple, according to the Old Testament. And it says, on the wing of the temple, he'll set up an abomination that causes desolation. It's a reference to defiling the temple of God in a very specific way, setting up idolatry in the temple of God. So how do we get from the city and the temple will be destroyed to here this guy is doing things having to do with the temple? Connect the dots. The temple must be rebuilt. The Jews, Jewish nation, destroyed by the Romans in 70 and again in 130 AD. They were scattered across the world ultimately, and for 2,000 years they've been scattered like that. But the Bible predicted all of this would happen, as you see. And yet it says, don't worry, they're coming back. They will rebuild the temple. This abomination of desolation, pretty important thing, because Jesus refers explicitly to this event in the book of Matthew 24:15. He says, when you see standing in the holy place, i.e. the temple, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, the very passage we're reading, so this is definitely Jesus has his eyes on the same text. Let the reader understand. Then, he says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Reason? as he explains in the context, for then there shall be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will again. In fact, he says, unless that time of calamity is shortened, no life would be saved. And he says, God will draw it to an end. This is when God says, that's it. You had your chance. And he puts an end to human history. But do you see then the direct linkage between this 70th seven in Daniel and this great tribulation? According to Jesus, this abomination of desolation that Daniel refers to is in the tribulation. And we can know the tribulation by that. Oh, well. He's not the only one that talks about it. Jesus isn't either. It's also taught by Paul in the passage we'll mention in a few minutes. He talks about the same thing. It's also in Revelation. So apparently this is where you get this 7-year notion, see, in the middle of the seven. Take seven in the middle, and what do you have? You got two periods of 3.5 years. 3.5, 3.5, 7, and there's where this view comes from. Daniel does mention a different case. This is not the only abomination of desolation. There was another one earlier, which was committed by this Seleucid ruler named Antiochus, but that was already all over when Jesus spoke. That was 160 years, 102, almost 200 years before that Jesus gave this speech. And Jesus says, no, I'm talking about when you see this abomination of desolation in the future. It was still future in his day. That can only refer to this passage in Daniel 9. There is no other possible reference. And so we have reason to think these are tied together. Now, all interpreters agree that the first 69 weeks were literal and that it predicts the coming of Jesus. So that's, you know, if you're an evangelical interpreter, they all accept that from all of these different views. On the other hand, the first two views I mentioned reject the idea that the 70th week refers to the tribulation. They do not believe that. The problem that I have with the first two views, though, is that they cannot tell us what it does mean. The guesses they make at how the 70th week of Daniel falls out simply won't fit the facts. And I think that's a huge problem. Because one of the principles of biblical interpretation is that we have to harmonize what the Bible says right across the whole Bible. If we have a high view of Scripture, that it comes from God, then he would not contradict himself. And therefore, you know, the answer that is the view that is the correct one is the one that can explain all that the Bible has to say on a particular subject, not just one passage out of context of the others. So I think this is a huge problem. What is Jesus referring to when he says, when you see the abomination of desolation referred to by Daniel the prophet? It has to be Daniel 9. It has to be the 70th week. They say, oh, no, maybe he's just referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because after all, the Romans tore down the temple. So they were trampling all over it. They might have even carried their standards in there like they did, you know, they had those little eagle things, and those were considered deities. And so you had deities present, and they defiled the temple there. Sorry, not possible, okay? Here's why. Jesus gives this abomination business as the sign that you need to get out of there because all hell's about to break loose. What good would it do in this case in 70? The city was encircled by Romans and besieged for a 2-year period. By the time the temple was defiled, when the Romans breached the city, it was too late to run away. They were all trapped. It makes no sense. Also, would Jesus describe the Roman conquest of Jerusalem in 70 AD as the greatest tribulation that's ever happened in the history of the world? that nothing like it has ever happened again, and that unless those days were put short, all flesh would die on earth? Nope. I think it's really preposterous. And, you know, if the siege of Jerusalem was bad for the people that were in it, clearly, and yet, in the scope of military history, it's a footnote. It's a minor event compared to catastrophes that have happened in warfare, you know, throughout the rest of history. It's minor. It was a smallish city. If Jesus can be exaggerating that much, then we should just give up interpreting any of Scripture, because it's like a thousandfold exaggeration to call that the biggest time of tribulation that's ever happened since the foundation of the world. It's really far out. Notice, if you remember when we started reading that Daniel passage 2, the angel said, 70 sets of seven have been given to your people. And this then is why, under this view, if that last week is one of those 70th week, it's a time that God has granted to the Jewish people in a very special way, in a way unlike the rest of history, that this is basically taking us back to a position like what we had in the Old Testament, where the Jews are front and center in God's plan. This could explain why we keep seeing Israel. When we read about the tribulation, it's always Israel, Jewish people in specifically. It also, interestingly, a side note here, points to the likelihood that that so-called rapture we talked about a couple weeks ago, where people, believers, are translated from mortal to immortal without ever having to die, this points to the possibility that that may happen before the tribulation rather than after it. The reason? Most of the followers of Jesus, you know, the majority, way overwhelming majority, are Gentiles today. What if they were taken out by God? And then the more people, of course, come to faith during the tribulation, but a preponderant number of Jews do as well. And so this could account for why God kind of goes back to the Jews. There are some other evidences that this business of the rapture might happen before the tribulation. For one thing, if it happens at the end of the tribulation, we know that after the second coming of Christ, there follows another period where he reigns on earth. And people on earth in those during that time are still mortal. People can die. People can lose it, lose their faith, turn away from God, that kind of thing. So it's not like heaven at all. It's still on the earth. And the amount of scripture that talks about this so-called millennium is in the hundreds of verses. It's hundreds of verses in the Bible talking about this, extended passages that go on chapter after chapter describing this period. I won't belabor this anymore because it comes up in chapter 20 in Revelation. We'll study it when we get there. If this translation, this rapture, happens before the tribulation, let's say, and then the second coming happens at the end of the tribulation, that would explain why, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, we are taken up and meet Christ in the air. But according to other passages, such as Zechariah 14, it's not until Jesus' foot hits the ground that people run out and meet him on the ground. And we're like, wait a minute. So there's two different descriptions. The people that meet Jesus in the air are changed from mortal to immortal, and they never die again. But the people that meet him on the ground are still mortal, and they go on living on earth. It looks like these are two different events. If there's one event that happens when Jesus at the second coming, and if there's another event earlier than that, then the most likely time for it to be would be outside of this 7 years, because those years were given to the Jewish people. It's not necessarily so. You could be mistaken on this. This would also explain the so-called prophetic gap, where in much of Old Testament prophecy it skips directly from the first coming of the Messiah to like the time right before his second coming, as though nothing happened in between. And it's the church age, the Gentile church, not really discussed much in the Old Testament. It would explain why, when we open our Bible, whether it's Matthew 24, whether it's the book of Revelation, whether it's any of the other passages discussing this, 2 Thessalonians, we'll see where Paul talks about it, they show the people of God operating in a temple. Now, if you've ever read the book of Hebrews, you know that as Christians, we have no business going to the temple anymore. That has all been fulfilled by Christ. The temple thing is out for us. Yet, here we go. What did Jesus just say? He's talking about this guy standing in the temple committing an abomination of desolation. Why would God care if this temple is just not even having to do with him? It's clear that God recognizes the validity of that temple. And this is the way it is in all of these passages. The temple is back, and the temple service is back, and people are using it. And that would be explained because we're now back in that 70th seven, and it's gone back to sort of an Old Testament style thing. Here's Paul's comments. He's talking about this so-called man of lawlessness. It's the beast. It's the Antichrist, who will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. It's the abomination of desolation. He comes in and says, you talk about God, I'm here. He may call himself Christ, the second coming of Christ. It's very possible. And, you know, when Paul wrote this, the temple was still standing. It hadn't been destroyed yet. This was written in the 50s. Of course, a couple decades later, the temple was gone. It's been gone ever since. For this to be fulfilled, that temple has to come back. It has to be a temple rebuilt. It hasn't happened yet. Although they are talking about it. It's a lot of talk about it. But something big would have to happen to get the Jews' temple back in place. A lot of them are very interested in doing it, but it hasn't happened yet. By the way, this sitting in temple and saying that, claiming that he's God, that never happened in 70. Nothing like that ever happened. Okay, so we're back here to our... There's a number of reasons for thinking this rapture might happen before the tribulation. If true, that would be pretty cool, because it would mean that anyone who's a true believer in Christ is taken out before all this heavy stuff comes down, the destruction of millions of people, a very harsh time to live, especially for Christians, because there's going to be a lot of persecution going on. This beast, this Antichrist, very harshly anti-Christian, he kills them in large numbers. So if the rapture is before the tribulation, I'm all for that. And we should all be all for that. If you're not a Christian here tonight, and it turns out the rapture is before the tribulation, there'll be a lot of Bibles left around. You can have mine. You should pick that thing up and start reading it, because it'll be too late to get into the rapture, but it's not too late to believe in Christ. You can still make it to the biggest party of all. If the 70th week is for the Jewish people, it explains why Israel was regathered from around the world. As the Old Testament predicted, that they, after the time of this destruction, they would be scattered into all the nations on earth. It describes them going to the furthest end of the earth. And God saying, I will call you all back, a regathering into your land that your fathers had. Well, that's happened. That doesn't mean that the Bible is saying that everything the Jewish nation does is right, morally right, or permissible. The Bible routinely predicts the future, both the good and the evil. So this is not necessarily a vindication of everything that the Jews have done or are doing or will do there. But he's simply saying it's what's going to happen. Ezekiel 37, in fact, which is a big chapter on this, you should read this. Anyone could read that chapter and see what it's about. It talks about the regathering of the Jewish people, and it makes it clear it happens in two stages. The first regathering is a physical regathering where they're gathered back together. And then there has to be a second, later, prophecy over these bodies to receive the Spirit. And so it's first they're regathered physically, and later there's a spiritual renewal that brings vast numbers to faith. Today, as we speak, Israel, the nation of Israel, is the most atheistic nation on earth. Higher proportion of atheists there than any other country. And so it's not a strongly spiritual place at all. It's quite secular. And you would expect, under those conditions, they may do some things that are pretty shady. Yeah. Well, this explains the 3.5 years that shows up repeatedly in the book of Revelation. We're going to be reading it stated in multiple ways. They call it time, times, and half a time, which is a year, 2 years, and half a year. Comes straight out of Daniel 7, quote, unquote. A very unique way of saying it. That's in the book of Revelation. 42 months divided by 12. 3.5, yeah. 1,260 days. That's how long their years were. 360 day years. 1,260. 3.5 years. Multiple places we will be reading in the chapters to come where this section, this epic, is given 3.5 years to go on. And so this all kind of ties together with this picture coming from Daniel, from other passages. So I guess I'm saying, based on what I see so far in my reading, I'm still thinking the third view is the right view. It doesn't necessarily have to include the idea that this rapture happens before the tribulation. That conclusion is an inference. It's never directly stated. Therefore, it's not as clear as some of the other parts are. But the rest of it seems quite clear. And, you know, that abomination of desolation in the temple, that's pretty clear. And the fact that God will go back to the Jewish people, that he has never disowned them and he's gone back to them. That is really clear. Let's read 7. After this, he says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. It's clear in the next couple of verses what this is. He's just saying, hold off on this catastrophe, this tribulation period, because I have to do something first. He says, I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to these four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, the same four, I think, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And so then we read, and I heard how many were marked with the seal of God. 144,000 were sealed from all the tribes of Israel. And he goes on in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 to name each tribe one after the other. 12,000 from this one, 12,000 from that one. There's 12 tribes, there's 12,000 from each. It's 144,000. Okay? And so he's saying that they're coming up and they're going, psst, with this seal on their forehead. He's coming around stamping these people, and it's a mark of ownership. We'll see that the beast marks those people that are his, and God marks the ones that are his, and they're marked out for special service of God. Okay. The list itself is a little strange because Ephraim and Dan, two Old Testament tribes, are not in this list. And Joseph and Manasseh are in, so it's a little bit different way of listing the 12 tribes. But as Alan Johnson points out, the Old Testament has no fewer than 20 variant lists of the tribes. And these lists include anywhere from 10 to 13 tribes, though the number 12 is predominant. It all has to do with one guy got disincluded from an inheritance because he slept with his father's woman. And Joseph had two sons, and they were both tribes. So it's a little mixed up. Basically, the listing of the tribes is pretty fluid, even in the Old Testament. So I just don't think it's any big deal. You should ignore that. But let's take on this crucial question here, which is going to be right up in front of our eyes all the way through Revelation. Some people look at this and they say, well, it's just symbolic. That's not really going to happen. Okay? It's just saying that the people of God belong to him, and there's no 144,000, they're not Jews, there's no tribes. You just have to ignore those things and just see that God knows who belongs to him. That's all it is. And what we need are some rules that we could agree on, some principles, some interpretation. Because there are a lot of symbols in Revelation. Clearly in this part too, the four winds, you know, for instance, that we just read. The seal, I don't think it's literal probably that he's branding people on the forehead. That's symbolic. But how do we know when something's symbolic and when it's literal? Let me suggest four reasons why you could deduce and claim this is probably symbolic. First of all, there be cues in the language that the literal is not intended. So when we're reading and it says, and then he told them a parable, they're giving you notice. Okay, this isn't a story that really happened. This is just like an example type story. Is there a prodigal son and a father? No. It's not a real historical event. It's a theme that you're supposed to learn. Cues. It is like unto this, or various other types of cues, but the burden is on the interpreter to think it's there. I think this is a textual cue right here, that these numbers are not to be taken literally. Why? 12,000 from each one of the 12 tribes? I don't think so. You know, that's too much symmetry there. That's not the way things happen in the real world, is it? Now you say, well, it could be 12,001. No, it's either literal or it's not literal. Okay, if you cross over to 12,001, you just went non-literal at that point. Why list them like this with that exactitude? It's because he's signaling, you know, wink, wink, these numbers not to be taken literally. A second reason is that the passage you're reading is part of a symbolic context. So symbols, 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 like we see the vision of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. Seven lampstands, seven stars in his hand. You know, all these different pieces, the sword coming out of his mouth. It's not a sword. It stands for the word of God. These all have symbolic meanings, and so that's the context. If one part's symbolic, the others could be too. Here in this passage, we're in a symbolic context. Before, during, and after. Many symbols being used. Very symbolic section. Thirdly, if there's a clear reference in this passage to something that is known to be symbolic from before at a different passage, that suggests that they're drawing off each other. And in this passage, that is also the case. Chapter 9, 4 and 5, God speaking to an angel says, walk through the streets of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of all who weep and sigh because of the detestable sins being committed in their city. And then I heard the Lord say to the other men, follow through the city and kill everyone whose forehead is not marked. Well, this incident never happened, okay? This is not describing a real incident. This is a symbolic statement of God saying he's going to protect the people that are believers in him. Everyone else gets wiped out in the conquest of the city that he's discussing. Look how similar that is, though, to what we're reading here in Revelation 7. I think these readers would know that passage, and so you have a clear reference to other well-known symbols. Fourth, it could be a symbolic passage if it's implausible. It would be implausible if the meaning is literal. So anytime you're reading about something where it's like, that can't be literal, it has to be some, because it wouldn't make any sense. It would not be believable if it was literal. That's a basic rule. You're kind of forced into seeing it as a symbolic thing. And so, here again, on all four counts, that stack of 12,000s, I would suggest, is probably not to be taken literally, but to be taken as probably a lot of people. Thousands, many thousands. Here's a different question, though. One part of it may be symbolic, the 144,000. What about the other part, the fact that they're Jews? That, I'm going to suggest, is not symbolic, and here's why. Notice, first of all, he names all 12 tribes. Why would he do that if he's really talking about the church? Walvoord says the prevalent idea that the church is the true Israel is not sustained by any explicit reference in the Bible. He thinks that the people who think that Israel became the church are just completely out to lunch. I don't agree with him. I think he's pretty extreme when he says that. Galatians 3 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And Ephesians 2, Jesus made both groups, the Jew and the Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. One body for Jews and Gentiles together. Romans 2 says he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Philippians 3 says we are the true circumcision, we, the body of Christ. So this idea of spiritual Israel is in the Bible, and Walvoord is wrong when he says there's no such thing. He's just missed it. He's not right there. But on the other extreme come interpreters like these guys, which includes some big names there. They all think that this is nothing but the church, that the tribes of Israel here are just describing us. That's us. They, I think, are even more wrong than Walvoord was. One good point that Walvoord makes is he says it would be rather ridiculous to carry out the typology or the symbolism of Israel representing the church to the extent of dividing them into 12 tribes as was done here. That listing of tribes suggests he's saying, I'm not kidding, these are really Jews. Also, the next verse, when we read the next verse, verse 9, it contrasts the Gentile believers in Christ with these Jewish believers and makes it real clear there. Here's another note, by the way. People like Carson et al. In that list think that the church has taken the place of Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen people. Now they messed up. Now we're the chosen people of God. We got their covenant. Is ours now. And that has been the tradition of Christian interpretation going all the way back to the 300s AD. And even the 200s AD. The Reformation did not change this aspect. This is medieval theology. This is Reformation theology. Is that God is never going back to the Jews. That's not going to happen. Daniel says he is going back to the Jews. Jesus said he is. Book of Revelations, right here in chapter 7, says he is. And I think it's important to note that this replacement theology, that we took their place, and that the Jews are forever out of the plan of God as any kind of special people, they're just like anyone else now, all originated before the reemergence of the Jewish state, which only happened in the 20th century. Nobody saw that coming. This interpretive school, like, oh, missed that. Didn't see that coming. And yet it's right there in the Old Testament and the New, both predicted this would happen. But that has just been all spiritualized and said, no, they're not going to be regathered. It's, you know, we took those promises over. Those apply to us now. That means that we're going to be unified in Christ or something like that. Looks like it came true a little more literally than expected. And now that puts a whole different look on this whole question, doesn't it? Starts to look like we're in trail here, lining up pretty much with exactly what the Bible said would happen, and people just didn't think it would happen. Verse 9. Okay, here's the verse I talked about. So we go through the tribes of Israel. Then we come in verse 9. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation, tribe, and people and language. These are not Jews, right? Every nation and language. And standing in front of the throne before the Lamb, they were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. Can you think of any time that have you seen that? People with palm branches? It's the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. All the people came out with their palm branches and laid them down. It was a big celebration. They were welcoming the king in. But notice then this contrast between uncountable multitude from every nation and the 144,000 from the 12 tribes makes it super unlikely that those two are the same thing. They're clearly being given as two different things. Yeah, he says they were all shouting with a great roar. Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. And all the angels standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living beings, they all fell before the glory of the throne on their faces and worshiped God. They said, amen, blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and strength belong to our God forever and ever. Amen. This would be like us watching the Buckeyes win the national championship right here. You know, everybody would be, they're going crazy. This is, they're having a blast. An angel comes up. One of the, 24 elders, I think they're angels. Who are these who are clothed in white? Where did they come from? He asked John that. John's like, you must know. I don't know. He says, these are the ones who died in the great tribulation. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. These are the other Christians in the tribulation. A vast number. Boy, a lot of people are going to be persecuted during this time. And so the 144,000, we'll learn as we go on in the chapters to come, are preserved, saved. They are invulnerable. But others are not. And so, it's the great tribulation. Yeah. Well, that, he says, is why they stand in front of God's throne and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will give them shelter. They will never again be hungry or thirsty. They will never be scorched by the heat of the sun. For the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of life-giving water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. End of chapter 7. Whew. Okay. Now, what are we saying so far here? There is such a thing as a great tribulation. Okay? It's coming. And we'll have to think more about whether the signs for this are starting to congeal. A big one is that regathering of Israel. That was a precondition. That had to happen before this great tribulation could occur, according to all these passages. Well, it has happened. We see that before God lets the tribulation begin, he marks a large number of Jewish believers for protection. Okay, I don't know that it has to be exactly 144,000, but that's like giving us an idea that it's going to be a lot. It's basically showing that God's shifting back to a focus on the Jewish people. They're taking the lead. They are probably the leading figures, yeah, during this time. That huge, uncountable multitude from every tribe, nation, and so forth. Those are the people, a lot of those people are being reached probably for the faith by these guys. But the leading role, there's clearly many other Christians from other nationalities, but the leading role is going to be the Jewish people. Yeah, that's what this passage really is teaching. When you think of chapter 7, what is the point of this chapter? It's basically showing that before, right before that great tribulation, God's going to shift the spotlight back onto the Jews. And boom, that's the message of the chapter right there. So in other words, what Paul also refers to in Romans 11, where he's discussing this very question. What about the Jews? How come they're not following Christ in very large numbers? Of course, Paul himself was Jewish, but there were Jews that followed, but only a minority. Most of them did not. And so people were like, okay, so wait a minute. Jesus is Jewish. This Bible we're reading is Jewish. And why aren't the Jews following too? And Paul revealed it's a temporary situation. They're not following right now, a lot of them, but they're going to come back later. And he says to you Gentiles, he says, don't get arrogant. He says, for if you Gentiles were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. You know what grafting is? You can take a branch from one tree, you cut a slot and stick it in there and bind it, and it starts growing out of that tree. And he's like, that's what you Gentiles are like. It's like, this is not your stump. Okay, this is Israel's stump. You're like wild branches that have been grafted in. And so he says, if you're grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, if they're out now, God can put them back in. Yeah. He says, then some of the people of Israel today have hard hearts. But this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ, and so all Israel will be saved. For God's gifts and his calls can never be withdrawn. NASB says the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. God made a covenant with the Jewish people called the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15 is a good explanation of it. He promised them, you're my people, and it's going to be this way forever. You're going to have your land. The land was part of it. And through you, every nation on earth is going to be blessed. That Abrahamic covenant is still in force. It was unconditional. It wasn't, if you do this, you can be in this covenant. They are. And over, the Old Testament reiterates, I will never break this covenant with you, no matter what happens. Even if I kick you out of your land across the whole earth, I'll reach out and bring you back. Because you and I have that covenant. It's an unbreakable covenant. This is, confirms this in the New Testament. This is not Old Testament. This is new. And Paul says that all Israel is going to be saved. God is going back to the Jewish people. So here's another source arguing the same thing. The theology where the Jews are history in the plan of God and we took their place is called replacement theology. I think it is totally unacceptable. And the body of scripture behind this is probably hundreds of pages of scripture that would be violated if that were true. Through every lengthy passage in the Old Testament describing this period when King Messiah comes, it's the Jewish people that are in front and center enjoying that, along with some of their Gentile buddies. But it's all about the Jews. This is a promise made to the Jews that King Messiah is going to come and you will be the premier at that time. God would be breaking all of those promises if we believe in this so-called replacement theology. Instead, what we have in the New Testament is partaking theology. These passages about how we get a piece of the action, like we're being grafted into the stump. It's not our stump. We didn't replace them. We just join in to what they had, which is this covenant with God. And we get an aspect of the Abrahamic covenant that we can enjoy, and where we become, as he says, the children of Abraham in a spiritual sense. So yeah, there is spiritual Israel. That's taught in the New Testament. But it's not a replacement. It's a partaking along with them. And there's a dirty little secret that goes along with this whole debate. You hate to bring it up, but I know the replacement people love to say that the interpretation I'm advancing is novel. It's historically, you know, there's no history for it, hardly. And that it's recent and all these historical reasons. How about the history of the bitter anti-Semitism that dominated the writings of the same guys in the 200s, 300s, and 400s AD who created this replacement theology? They couldn't stand the idea that God would ever have anything to do with the Jews again. They hated him. And you see this in their writing, just dripping with bitterness. And they're like, you, O Jew, have forever been cast out. That's where the theology came from. It goes right through the medieval period, right into the Reformation without any change. What about that? Anti-Semitism is a pretty awful thing. And we're going to read in Revelation 12. It's the dragon. It's Satan himself who is the author of anti-Semitism. That colored the reading, I think, that led to this replacement theology. Well, we see that all of this fits with that seven-year view, and until someone can show me how Daniel fits in with Revelation some other way, I guess I'm stuck on that. It fits with the pre-trib rapture, but that could be wrong. The rapture could happen during the tribulation, I guess. If these are two different events, as it looked like, if we find ourselves in the tribulation, I don't want any flack, because I told you it's not definite like some other things that are pretty definite. This is not as clear. It's an inference. And next, that brings us to the seventh seal. When the seventh seal is broken, they line up, these angels, and they begin blowing these trumpets, and boom, 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 boom. It's the great tribulation. We'll put that off till next week. Let's save some time to pray. Yeah, God, this tribulation business is not something we're looking forward to. If you want to come and rescue us beforehand, that would be awesome. We're submissive to your will in that. But God, how vital it is. And we see millions of people apparently coming to faith during that time. So, yeah, it is a dark time, and yet people are realizing probably more and more that what you said would happen is happening. We certainly can see that today, Lord. We look at that 77's prophecy of Daniel. We see that came out right. That came out exactly right. And your other predictions are that way, too, the regathering of Israel, just like that. So now we realize this is going to happen. And God, we can only be in awe in front of your magnificent plan of the ages to rescue a people for yourself. We're so happy to be a part of that. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.